You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
My name is Tamarcus Raglin. I'm one of the ministers here, also husband to my wonderful wife, Chrissy, for almost 9 years now. And so honored to open God's word with you all. And I have to be honest up front, this is a sandal season text, ladies and gentlemen. And by that, what I don't mean is that I don't just mean that it's springtime and that means that it's, you know, it doesn't feel like it today. But it's been, you know, getting warmer. You bring out your favorite new sandals. I'm a Birkenstocks guy. But what I mean by sandal season is all of our toes are exposed to the word and decree of God. I felt all while studying this for this morning convinced that this is like the epitome of like stepping on toes of like passages of scripture. And I'm equally convinced that it is a grace to us that God would step on our toes, that he might win our hearts and so help save our souls. Amen. And so let me pray for us quickly and then we'll jump in. Father, we come before you this morning fully submitted to the beauty and the authority of your word. Father, would you soften our hearts? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and fill us with your spirit and examine us, Father? And if there be anything found within us that is contradictory to your word and your character and your gospel, Lord God, would you remove it from us and in turn fill us with your grace, fill us with your love, fill us with your mercy that we might better reflect you to the world. See your son, Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. So I'm not a scientist by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it's only by God's grace and some improper collaboration on my part that I ever passed a science class in my life. There's grace. But there's one thing that I learned that even I was able to understand and remember from science class, and that is oil and water don't mix. They are literally polar opposites of one another, water being polar, oil is non-polar. My science teacher somewhere is proud that I remembered that. In order for them to mix, that would mean that the bond of oxygen and hydrogen that makes up water would have to break down in order to do, and that just doesn't happen. And so there's no way, no matter how much you shake it or stir it or whatever, they won't blend together. The two are incompatible in that way. And last week, as Jamin brought us to a close in James chapter 1, we learned that people who love God also love the people who God loves. James 1:27, he displays the breadth of the persons that are contained in God's love, and it includes even the lowliest among us. Well, we pick up then in chapter 2 this morning, James is going to continue along that line of thinking and in that conversation to give us a fuller picture of what it means for us to love our neighbors in a way that is reflective of God's love for us, or to use James's words, the kind of love that is rightly attached to pure and undefiled religion. And he does so by pointing out something that is incompatible with this kind of love, incompatible with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even incompatible with Jesus Christ himself. It is the oil to the pure water of the gospel of Christ. And that something is partiality or favoritism. The word we often use today that would denote what James is getting at is discrimination. And what our text wants to teach us this morning is that people who love God love without discrimination. People who love God love without discrimination. And so this morning, we're going to consider our passage, three movements, if you're a note taker. The first point is partiality's identity. What does James mean? What is he talking about when he talks about being partial? Partiality's incompatibility. How and why is it incompatible with God's nature and the gospel and what he calls us to? And then thirdly, we'll look at the gospel's invitation. How does James encourage us to respond in light of these truths in the gospel? So first, partiality's identity. Look with me at verse 1. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Remember, James is Jesus' brother. He was skeptical of his brother's lordship early in his life, but eventually he comes to saving knowledge of him, and that becomes evident in the fact that he's writing this letter about his brother and Lord and Savior, and what it means to be a follower of him. And that being said, Jesus' name only shows up twice in the entire book. Once early in the introduction in chapter 1, and then here for the last time. And that in and of itself is reason for us to perk up, to wonder, like, why here? What is James trying to draw from that he would bring up his brother's name here if it's so scarce throughout the rest of the book? And part of that, for starters, James has not left his point from chapter 1, but instead he's clarifying and even elevating it by seating it in the very character of Christ. Just as Jamin established last week, James is not thinking of religion strictly as behavior modification, nor is he speaking of religion just as a substitute word for religion, but something that's more holistic than that, right? Being a Christian means being found in Christ, right? In relationship to Christ, and living in accordance with that new reality by way of the things that we do, i.e. our religion, right? The way we work that out in our life. And this is substantial, not empty religion, as James would say. Union with Christ by nature yields living for Christ. And that means no heart that is mingled with Jesus' heart can harbor partiality within it. It's like oil and water. The two don't mix. Partiality, translated directly from the Greek, means to receive the face, right? It has to do with judging based off of external appearances or accidental and really only external properties. So we think in terms of gender or race or age, ability, culture, socioeconomic status. All of these things are ways that we can make judgments about a person based on what we see without actually knowing what's on the inside. So to render the passage another way, James is essentially saying, brothers and sisters, if you too have come to know and love my big brother the way I have as your Lord and Savior, let discrimination not be among you. From here, James provides an illustration to further clarify what he means when he talks about partiality or discrimination. Look at verses 2-4. He gives a kind of parable. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Well, you stand over there, sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" If the sin of partiality is the sin of discriminating according to accidental and external properties, what James wants us to see in this illustration is that when we love in this way, when we are partial, especially within the household of God, that will always disproportionately affect the poor and the marginalized among us. The scenario given is likely made up, but it was meant to capture an existing dynamic in the church and even in the Greco-Roman world in general. And this was a picture of what was known as patronage. Patrons were more than likely Roman citizens who were well-to-do. They had money and privilege and power in some degree, the kinds of things that were important in the eyes of the world, especially in their culture. And those looking to get in on some of those privileges and good things would be called clients. And the relationship looks something like this. It's on the screen behind me. The patron-client relations are social relations between individuals that's based on a strong element of inequality and difference in power. The basis of the relationship is reciprocity, the mutual exchange of different and very unequal resources. Services or favors are often exchanged in this way. The patron provides money, a dinner, security in the courts. The client composes a poem for the patron, maybe renders homage or otherwise enhances his or her status. And this was their kind of system of networking, or how you attained upward mobility. And it's likely that people wouldn't have really thought much about it at all. It was just the air that they breathed at this time. You could imagine then the kind of shame and exclusion one would feel who doesn't have these kinds of goods and resources to exchange in a setting like this. And so even as we think back over James's illustration, right, a wealthy man A woman comes in and everyone is clamoring to extend favors and gifts in hopes of possibly receiving favors and gifts in return. And you see this kind of congregating of people and this belonging that's happening surrounding these external things while the shabby guy shuffles in with nothing to give in the eyes of the world. He can barely receive acknowledgments. He's pushed to the outskirts, let alone given a decent seat in the worship service. Again, they wouldn't have batted an eye at this because this was the air that they breathed. But what about our own culture? In pursuit of the American dream and ideals, how often are we looking to align ourselves with those who have something to offer us in return for our good graces and our gifts? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. How often do we see the rules of the game unequally applied to those who have and those who don't have are kind of left to the outskirts? What cultural norms has taught us who's on the outskirts and who's in? Is it according to the categories I mentioned before, gender, race, socioeconomic status, maybe even more localized? Is it divided based on which side of 75 someone is from or where they live? This is precisely the kind of thing that James wants to take direct aim at, especially when it's functioning within the church. He calls it what it is. He says, you think you're doing something noble and you're just, you know, on the rise, but have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I remember being in college, and we had a panel come at one of our chapels, and they were talking about relationships and marriage and stuff like that. And they did like a Q&A portion. And there's a young lady who asked, like, what are things that we should look for in a potential spouse or, you know, in a relationship or something? And I'll never forget, one of the guys responded by saying, as best you can, he's like, I would pay attention to how they treat the least of these among you. Right? So not so much concerned of how they treat you. Everyone's going to put their best foot forward. But how do they treat people that they're not attracted to? How do they treat people of other races? Or how do they treat people who have differing abilities? How do they treat people who don't have anything to offer them in return? Is there, the question he was getting at is, test to see if their love is impartial. Are they just giving you a special treatment because they think you're cute, or does Christian love genuinely flow from their heart without distinction? Are you loving and merciful to all, or do you pick and choose? You see, the sin of partiality is a deeper seated issue. Rather than being recipients of mercy made merciful, we become arbiters of judgment made merciless. And in that patron-client paradigm, there is always a prerequisite to mercy, and it's directly tied to the reciprocity, right? What can you do for me in return? The paradigm of the kingdom, though, is diametrically opposed to this system. What we find in the kingdom embodied in the life and the sacrifice of our Savior is that mercy has only one requirement, in its need. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see, Jesus, the true judge with pure and good thoughts, did not seek us out because we had something grand to offer him in return for his good graces. No, he had everything to give, and we had nothing to offer him but our need. And he met us in the midst of that and gave to the point of his own poverty that we might be found rich in him. The relationship is infinitely lopsided. And this is the line of thinking that fuels James's next argument. Partiality's contradiction. Look at verses 5-7. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the dishonorable name by which you were called? There are a number of things to keep in mind as we interpret what James is doing here. For one, there's a way that we could read it that feels like he's just asking us to exchange one kind of favoritism for another, right? So don't favor the rich, just favor the poor instead. Some of you are like, you know, that would seem easier. Like, cool, just favor the poor. Is that what I need to do? How do we fix it? but it's not that simple. Others, we can try to oversimplify, over-spiritualize it too fast, and we're like, well, he doesn't mean like actual poor. He's talking poor in spirit, but that's not quite what he's doing either. When James says the poor in this world, he is talking about poverty as we all know poverty. That means that those who lack the things that they need for flourishing and the things that are seen as valuable in the world's eyes. Money, food, shelter, security, relationships even. And the list goes on. There's a number of ways that somebody can be poor in this world. And this is what the biblical shorthand of widows and orphans, sometimes even with the addition of stranger and foreigner, was meant to capture. These would have constituted the people who made up the very least and the most vulnerable among that society. They had no covering to protect them from being taken advantage of or within the courts. They would have lacked the resources for such a thing. And so it would have been very easy for people to take advantage of them and no one come to their rescue. Who makes up that class in our culture? Whose voices are most easily ignored? Who are those who can easily be taken advantage of with little to no one to come to their rescue? This is who James has in mind when he speaks about the poor. And the way he confronts this is both theologically and naturally. Naturally, he confronts it in verses 6-7. He says that essentially he identifies an inconsistency in the entire patron-client paradigm, right? In this time, you wouldn't have had a broad kind of spectrum of, you know, poor and middle class. And it was like those at the top and those at the bottom for the most part. He says, why would you favor and esteem the very people who are perpetuating the injustices that frustrate you? Almost to say, even if you want to think about it from a strictly worldly sense, it still doesn't make sense why you would partake in this sort of system. But the foundation of his rebuttal is ultimately theological. He is thinking about the character and the nature of God when he rebukes this kind of action within the household of God. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God's heart has an affinity to the down and out because he is a defender of those who cannot defend themselves. How then can you who belong to Christ dishonor the very people that he has chosen to honor? To dishonor the poor is then to dishonor and disappoint the heart and the mind of God. Because God is a God of mercy. James is getting at the economy of mercy among the people of God. Often we think of mercy strictly from a negative sense, right? Not getting the kind of punishment that we have earned because of our sins. And the Bible definitely speaks of mercy in that form. But there's also a positive and active form of mercy that is equally put forth in Scripture. One of the Bible dictionaries defined mercy this way: compassion for the miserable. Another one held mercy and compassion so tightly together, it defined them as one thing. Mercy and compassion denote care, concern, and empathetic feeling for another person. In the Bible, mercy and compassion are most perfectly demonstrated and characterized by God's own merciful and loving care for his people, and in particular by the gift of mercy through Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that the second person of the Trinity, the very Word of God, became a man, and not just a man of any station, but as you've seen in Philippians, if you've been rocking with us in Bible's class, he became of the lowest ranks, that of a servant. Jesus aligned himself with the least of these, not even just in his birth, but in his earthly ministry. He was found often with the sick, with the poor, with widows, with sinners, with orphans, et cetera, et cetera. And in so doing, he was an embodied mercy to all of mankind. And what is meant by such a subjection of our Lord? Are the poor right by default and the rich wrong by default? No, that's not what's happening. But rather, in assuming and aligning himself with the least of these, he makes the heart of God most clear. No one is beneath the mercy and the compassion of God, so neither should they be beneath yours. So while there is mercy and compassion for all, the way it works itself into each of our hearts might be unique. What the poor among us needs to hear and see in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf is that their poverty does not disqualify them from his grace. And what the rich among us need to hear is that our wealth does not earn us his grace, but rather we all are saved by the same life-giving blood of Christ. both rich and poor, stand in equal dignity in the household of God, and therefore, in a kingdom paradigm, can look one another in the eye with mercy-filled eyes because they both have the same merciful Lord. And James's questions are meant to make us pause and examine our hearts in this way to ensure that the gospel has rightly applied itself to this area of our life. Because while poverty or riches does not win us any kind of moral high ground, the gospel rightly applied should move us to love in the way Jesus loved and to administer mercy in the way that Jesus administered mercy. So we got to see partiality's identity as discrimination that makes us bad judges, and partiality's contradiction against reason and the heart of God. And this brings us to James' final movement, and it's the invitation of the gospel that's predicated by warning. Look at verses 8 through 13. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here James gives us a gospel invitation that is predicated by a warning. And that warning highlights partiality as an infraction against the greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Partiality is anti-love and anti-law, which means it is anti-God's character and word. It's oil and water. You can almost hear him echoing the rhetoric of his brother in his statement, right? You could imagine Jesus saying something like this on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said to love your neighbor. But I say if there is partiality in your heart, there is no love in you. How can you who have received great mercy withhold it from those around you? Think about what we've learned of Jesus in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Matthew writes so that we might know Jesus as the Messiah who is coming to usher in and inaugurate his kingdom. And one of the things we learn about Jesus in his kingdom throughout Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is serious about mercy. And even here, James refers to the law as royal, magnifying the authority of the one who gave it. Here's just a few, just a brief picture of Jesus' words on mercy throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 9, 12 through 13, he's contested by the religious elite because he's eating with sinners and tax collectors and the likes. And he responds in saying, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then again in Matthew 12, 7, the religious elite come to, you know, blow it over on him again. And he responds and says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That comes from a passage in Hosea 6, 6, where God is rebuking his people for their half-hearted love and loyalty. They have been exercising all of these religious activities, but it hasn't translated to justice and compassion towards those who are the least of these. They contrive this facade of godliness, but fail to love and extend mercy to their neighbors. So he rebukes. And hear me clear. We are not saved by our works, and a heart that has been saved by love, by the love and mercy of God, will extend love and mercy to those around them. Both of those statements are true. Good trees bear good fruit. And James wants to expose where that is lacking in us so that we might grow deeper in our obedience. And so he gives us this warning only so that he can give us an invitation. So let's look at 12 and 13 again. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Another prominent picture of Jesus' take on mercy in Matthew 18. He tells a parable about a merciless servant. The way the story goes is the servant owes his master millions of dollars that he can never pay back. And when his master comes to exact the payment, he doesn't have it. And he's getting ready to, you know, suffer the consequences of his actions. And he pleads before the master that he would have mercy on him. And the master does. He absolves him of all of his debt, allows him to go free. And that man left happy that day, I'm assuming. Only to run into a fellow servant of equal standing who owed him 10 bucks. And he's like, hey, man, you got my $10? He's like, I ain't got it yet. On the first, then, you know, whatever. And he's like, no, I need it today. He's like, well, I don't have it. Will you have mercy on me? He's like, nah. And he throws him in jail. The master finds out, and this is how he responds to that servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you hear the warning? Mercy is little for the merciless. But do you hear the invitation? Mercy abounds for those who show mercy. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors, he writes fiction, nonfiction. And around the time that detective-themed stories were really big, so like Sherlock Holmes and the like, he entered the game with short stories of his own surrounding a character by the name of Father Brown. He's a priest who poses as an amateur detective, and though he's an amateur, he always figures out the crime first. And so in one of the particular stories, The Secret of Father Brown, he discloses how he's able to figure out all of the mysteries so effortlessly. And so he's sitting down with one of his American friends. I don't know why the guy had to be American, but they specified. I felt like they were taking a jab, but we won't oblige. But his friend is asking him, like, how do you do it? Like, what is your method? Tell us. And Father Brown says, it's easy. I committed the murders. And his friend stood up, about as shocked as all of y'all are. And he was like, what? And he was like, I fought till I could finally figure out, like, if I was in that position. Well, and his friend's like, oh, I get it. You didn't really do it. You just imagined yourself in the position. And Father Brown stops him. And this is what he says. He says, that's it, he cried. That's just where we part company. Science is a grand thing when you can get it, but what do these men mean 9 times out of 10 when they use it nowadays? They mean getting outside a man and studying him as if he were a gigantic insect in what they would call a dry and partial light, and what I should call a dead and dehumanized light. When the scientist talks about a type, he never means himself, but always his neighbor, and probably his poorer neighbor. So far from being knowledge, it's actually a suppression of what we know. It's treating a friend as a stranger and pretending that something is familiar is really remote and mysterious. See what he's saying? Though at face value, Father Brown is describing the difference between one method of detection and another. He's also pinpointing the difference between the merciful and the merciless. The merciless treat their fellow man like the servant in Jesus's parable, as this extraterrestrial, you know, pterodactyl-type object that, like, who could fathom how that could ever possibly do such a thing? Whereas Father Brown, like the merciful, is so clearly in tune with the depths of his own depravity that not only can he empathize, but also knows that aside from God's grace, he could be in the exact same boat. So his method isn't to think about other humans as if they're so different than him, but rather seeing the likeness in the two and knowing that, man, if without God's grace, without his mercy on my life, without him directing my steps a couple moves this way, I'd be in the same exact spot. And so he's able to figure it out. And is this not at the center of the heart of our confession as Christians, that we think of ourselves this way? Lost in our sins and depravity, found ourselves in debt too deep to overcome before a holy God. Because of my sin, I became an outsider in the kingdom of God. I was excluded from the commonwealth of God's people. My heart was sick with sin. I was downcast. I was blind. I was hopeless. I was all of the things that would say that you should be on the outskirts of God's people, having nothing to offer God but my need. And God in all his majesty, full of righteousness and justice and goodness and mercy and compassion and love, sent Jesus in the form of a servant, in the likeness of man, to become my sin, to become my failure, to become my poverty, that I might be found rich in him. I have been brought into the kingdom, even more into the household of God, not as a servant, but as a son. And God gave me nothing less than the riches of his mercy. No need is alien to the believer, and no form of discrimination could be more foreign. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has no mercy. Here's the thing, James and Jesus are not saying that God's extension of mercy is a response to whether or not we have it, but rather he is saying that, right, God is always the first mover. And the natural formula is that mercy in always leads to mercy out. If the requirement of mercy for our master is just need, ours cannot be more than that. And when we see no mercy out in our hearts, that ought to be like a check engine light to us to remind us we need to look up and remember the mercy that we've received first, that we might find the strength to be able to extend it out. The evidence that we have truly reckoned with our own depravity before God and our spiritual poverty is made most clear in the ways that we move towards the spiritual and literal poor around us. And this heart posture isn't something that we have to conjure out of nothing, but flows from us the more deeply and wholeheartedly we consider Christ and his mercy in our lives. Really what it is considering how the gospel humanizes us so we don't dehumanize others. So where do we go from here? Maybe you're listening and you feel affinity to the shabby guy who walked in and got pushed to the side, right? We all can in one way or another. Maybe you feel overlooked, you feel taken advantage of with no one to come to the rescue, hanging on by a thread. And there's good news in the gospel that mercy and riches are available in Christ, and all he requires is that we ask him for it. That he is a merciful God who invites us into his family. We don't have to sit on the outskirts, but rather in a place like this, everybody belongs, no matter where we find ourselves on the spectrums. And we're able to find a kind of belonging here. And one of my prayers and hopes to continue to be true of Citizens Church is we continue to be a people who welcome in people no matter where they're from, no matter what they look like or what they have or don't have, because we all serve the same Lord. Maybe you're listening and you feel affinity to those who clamored after the rich, or maybe the rich themselves, and there's partiality, right? We all can empathize with that in one way or another too. There's been times where we've been the evil judge that's being arbiters of mercy rather than giving it liberally. And maybe your heart, as you listen, you're grieved by that. You're thinking of a situation or a person or a conversation. I want you to know there's good news for that too. Mercy and humility and forgiveness are available in Christ, and all he requires is that we ask for it and acknowledge our need. That he is, that even those of us who have partiality in our hearts are not beneath the mercy and the grace of our Lord. That if we confess and repent of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And maybe you're listening and you feel offended by the text this morning. Maybe instead of softening it, hardened. You feel justified in your actions. Maybe there's situations where you feel fixed in your stance towards closing out mercy towards someone. And I just want to offer and remind that there is a warning in our text. Repent and believe the gospel, because there will be no mercy for the merciless. And the warning is followed by good news that even when our hearts are hard, if we are willing to turn from our wickedness and to trust and obey Jesus, that all who repent and believe receive his mercy and receive the assurance of his promised Spirit, in whom we possess all things needed for a life of godliness. That he will supply where we lack in grace, that he can supply where we lack in mercy, and out of an overflow, because that's the kind of God that he is. People who love God love without discrimination. So let us look to God and ask him for the mercy that we need, that we might extend the mercy to those around us that they need. Let's pray. God, we look to you to say simply that we need you, that all of this is hard-pressed for us to do on our own strength. But with your love, with your mercy, with your compassionate eyes that don't look at us and see our worst moments or are put off by us because of our worst moments, but Lord, you move towards us in our poverty, both spiritual and literal, that we might be invited into your household and experience your abundance and have life. So Lord, will we be a people who are marked by mercy, who never forget of the beautiful mercy we've received from you, and in so doing, we liberally extend it to all who walk through these doors and all who we interact with on a day-to-day. Father, we love you. Would you be with us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.